Today, we come to Genesis chapter 32 as we make our way through the book of Genesis. And right now, we're in the section of Genesis that focuses on the life of Jacob. Now, if we can remind ourselves, just a little bit of a survey of the book of Genesis up to this point. In the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, you basically have the fall and the repeated descent of mankind. Of course, you have the creation of the world in the first couple chapters of Genesis, then the fall of Adam and Eve and humanity in Genesis chapter 3. And then you have a continual falling lower and lower and lower through different sin and rebellion, sort of culminating there in the tremendous flood that God sent to cleanse the world in the days of Noah, sending it as a judgment and sort of as a reset to start things all over again with Noah and his family. But even after that, the rebellion problem of man was not stopped. You had the very dramatic rebellion of humanity against God at the Tower of Babel. Well, after that, and the close of Genesis chapter 11, you see God beginning to unfold his plan of the ages. Not that it hadn't been alluded to previously in Genesis. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, you have the promise of the deliverer that God would send, the seed of the woman that would conquer Satan and win back the people of God. But in Genesis chapter 12, God begins to work through a particular family to accomplish that. And he chooses a man named Abraham. Abram in the beginning, later he changed his name to Abraham. But you have these three patriarchs, Abraham, to whom God promised a land, a nation, and a blessing. And that blessing would be that the Messiah would descend from Abraham's lineage, and that Messiah would bring a blessing to every nation, to every people group on earth. It was through Abraham that the Messiah would come. So a land, God promised Abraham, a nation, God promised Abraham, and a blessing, that is the ancestral line of the Messiah, would run through Abraham. That was God's covenant with Abraham. That covenant passed on to Abraham's son Isaac, not Abraham's other son Ishmael, but Isaac. That covenant from Isaac passed on to Isaac's son Jacob, not Jacob's other son Esau. And so that's why we've been concerning ourselves in the last several chapters with this story of Jacob, because Jacob has this critical role as this inheritor of the Abrahamic covenant, and this man who will be recognized as one of the great patriarchs of the people of Israel, through which God will continue his unfolding plan of the ages throughout the scriptures, until again it culminates in the New Testament with the revelation of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, this man of Israel, this man from the tribe of Israel, who was so much more than a man. He was God the Son and the Son of God among us, and the Messiah in whom the nations of the world would find salvation. But that's sort of a look behind and a little bit of a look ahead. Now let's focus in on this, on Genesis chapter 32, where Jacob is on his way back to the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised by covenant to Abraham, then to Isaac, and now to Jacob. This land was promised to Jacob, and he's going to come back after about 20 years outside of that promised land, 20 years where he married two sisters. There's a whole backstory that you can go back to the previous chapters in Genesis to look at that, where Jacob married two sisters and fathered 13 children. Well, by this point, 12 children, 11 sons and one daughter. So Jacob is on his way back, and we just need to remind ourselves a little bit of this. I apologize for taking so long to get right into the text of Genesis 32, but I do want to remind you that when Jacob left the land of Canaan, left his father Isaac and his mother Rebekah, and when he left his brother Esau, Esau had vowed to kill Jacob. And you can just imagine that's been on Jacob's mind for 20 years in his departure. My brother said that when our father dies, he's going to kill me. So now he's on his way back to the land of Canaan, that land that God had promised to the covenant descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All that to begin here now, Genesis chapter 32, verses 1 and 2. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. We don't know exactly what it means when the text tells us in verse 1 that the angels of God met him. Now, previously in the book of Genesis, we've had occasions where angels of God have taken on some kind of human form and met and interacted with humanity. We saw that with the angels that accompanied the Lord God in the visit to Abraham in the previous chapters of Genesis, where later on those two angels went on to the city of Sodom and they interacted with humanity as human beings. Maybe there was a delegation of angels appearing in human form that interacted with Jacob. Perhaps the text just doesn't tell us with any great detail what this means, that the angels of God met him. But in some way, these angelic beings that are normally unseen, we certainly believe, according to the Bible, that angels exist, that they're present, that they're observing and in some sense interacting with humanity, but normally they're unseen. Now, some of these angelic beings were made visible to Jacob, and they met him. Perhaps the reason for this was because God wanted Jacob to know how great his care was for him and his family. Now, there's a couple of things I'd like to point out. First of all, let me just make a point of application for this. Friend, those angels, if they had remained invisible, unseen to Jacob, they would have still nevertheless been present with Jacob and protecting him. The fact that they made themselves visible, and as verse 1 says, met him, that gave assurance to Jacob. It gave confidence to Jacob, but it didn't make it any more real, their presence. I just want you to know, the Lord is present with his people, and sometimes he will send delegations of angels to minister to and to help his people. And even if you don't see them, it doesn't mean they're not real. The protection of the angels of God that met Jacob in verse 1, it did not depend on whether or not Jacob could see them. It was more assuring to Jacob, of course, that he could see them. But take confidence in God's ability to care for you, dear brother, dear sister. Another thing I want you to consider is that this wonderful revelation of God's presence and care came after Jacob finally separated from Laban, the worldly man. Separation from the world often leads to greater insight for the believer. We can have our own Mahanaims, that place where Jacob was at, where we suddenly understand that things that were invisible to us in the spiritual realm before are now made visible to us. And that's why Jacob looked at this, and as it says there in verse 2, he said, "This is God's camp." Literally, Jacob observed that this was a double camp. He was not alone. God had a camp of angels to be with him at Mahanaim. Now again, it wasn't as if those angels had just joined Jacob. They were with him the entire time. But now, Jacob could see that those angels were with him, and it provided him great encouragement. And again, as I've mentioned before, we remind ourselves that angels, though they are higher, so to speak, beings than humanity, they are nevertheless ordained by God to be the servants of his people. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 describes angels as ministering spirits sent forth to minister on behalf of those or to help those who will inherit salvation. Angels, in some sense, serve God's people as they served Jesus. Matthew chapter 4, verse 11, in describing the aftermath of the temptation of Jesus, it says that angels came and ministered to him. I find it interesting in 2 Kings chapter 6, starting at verse 15, the prophet Elisha had a servant, and Elisha in some way could perceive the angelic host, the angelic army surrounding them, protecting them, but Elisha's servant could not. And Elisha prayed that simple prayer, Lord, open his eyes. And Elisha's servant had his eyes opened to see the tremendous angelic host surrounding them. Friends, angelic protection, though we rarely see it, and may I say, it's a good thing that we rarely see it. We would become obsessed with it. We would get crazy about it. But God's angelic help and God's angelic protection sent to us, it's present, even though we rarely see it. I remember reading many years ago in a book by Billy Graham, if I recall, the book was called Angels, God's Secret Agents. And Billy Graham described the story of a missionary named John Patton. He was a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands. And John Patton told of how one night hostile natives surrounded his mission's headquarters, and they were intent on driving the Pattons out of their home and killing them. He and his wife prayed through the entire night. And when daylight finally came, all their attackers were gone. A year later, the chief of that tribe became a Christian, and Patton asked the man about that night. The chief replied, he said, who were all those men that you had with you there? The missionary John Patton explained that only he and his wife were there. The chief insisted that he had seen hundreds of big men with shining garments and swords circling the mission headquarters, so the natives were afraid to attack. Again, that's from Billy Graham's book, Angels, God's Secret Agents. You see, that night in the New Hebrides Islands, there was a double camp. There was the camp of John Patton and his wife, and a second camp, a group of angels to help and serve the missionary family. Now, friends, today, we're not asking God to show us angels. But let me tell you something. It's better to have the presence and the help of angels, even though we don't see them, than if you could see angels just for the sake of being amazed by them. I wonder if God gave Jacob sight on these angels because he was a man of weak faith. He was very insufficient in his faith, and he needed this encouragement instead of just having confidence in God and his promise that he would, in fact, protect him. Let's continue on here, starting now at verse 3. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus says your servant Jacob, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants, and I've sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight. Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. Now, Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau's brother. That's what verse 3 tells us. And Jacob here was seeking to reconcile with his brother. Again, 20 years before, Esau swore to kill Jacob. And how Jacob does this in seeking to reconcile is he humbles himself before his brother. I don't know if you notice, but he addresses Esau as his lord, and he describes himself as your servant there in verse 4. He's humbling himself. And friends, that's always a great way to reconcile a relation, isn't it? Starting out with humility. That's exactly what Jacob was doing. He's saying, listen, my lord Esau, I am your humble servant. Now, you could say that he wanted relationship restored with his brother Esau, but I'll be straightforward with you. That's really not the case in Jacob's place, because later on, he's going to have the opportunity to have relationship restored. And to be honest, Jacob isn't going to really care about that. He wants to not be murdered. He wants himself and his family to not be massacred by his brother Esau. And let's remind ourselves, Esau was sort of the rough and tumble man's man kind of guy. In a modern context, he'd be the guy dressing in camouflage all the time with a hunter's cap on. He was the kind of guy that you would think might just make good on his threats to kill his brother. So Jacob was very zealous to reconcile with his brother. And as part of that reconciliation, he says in verse 5, "Hey, Esau, I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants." Now, in saying this, Jacob wasn't boasting. He wanted Esau to know that he was a man of wealth and that he had not come to take anything from Esau. You see, Jacob's trying to anticipate his brother's thinking, and he's hoping to answer Esau's concerns. Again, very good things to do if you're trying to reconcile with somebody. And then he says in verse 6, "He's also coming to meet you." Excuse me, this is the reply from the messengers. Jacob hears these words in verse 6. "He," Esau, "is also coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." Now, when those messengers returned and gave this news to Jacob, it must have given Jacob great concern. Esau was coming to meet him and coming with 400 men. And Jacob found it impossible to think the best of Esau, perhaps for understandable reasons. He realized how greatly he had deceived and offended and stolen from his brother. Jacob couldn't think the best of Esau, and so he was convinced that the 400 men were an army that intended to destroy him and his family. So you can imagine the fear, the panic that came upon Jacob. This leads us now to verses 7 and 8 of Genesis chapter 32, where we read, "So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and the herds and camels into two companies. And he said, 'If Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company, which is left, will escape.'" When Laban confronted Jacob with a hostile militia, this is before in Genesis chapter 31, on that occasion, Jacob boldly stood up to him and spoke his mind. Again, that's at the end of Genesis chapter 31. Yet here, Jacob was afraid to meet Esau. What's interesting is Laban came from the east, Esau came from the west, both with armed men with them to confront Jacob. And before one, Jacob is courageous. Before the other, Jacob is terrified. Why? Well, because Jacob knew that he was in the right with Laban, but he knew that he was in the wrong with Esau. You see, Jacob had escaped the clutches, the trap of his father-in-law, Laban. But now he was oppressed by something else. He was oppressed by the load of guilt that was upon his shoulders. Jacob well remembered how he had deceived, how he had stolen, how he had acted true according to his name, Jacob, which means deceiver, thief, rascal, scoundrel. He had remembered the wrong he had done towards his brother Esau. And it made all his courage fade away. You know, this isn't in the Bible. William Shakespeare wrote this line, "Conscience does make cowards of us all." Apparently, that's from Shakespeare's play Hamlet. But those are true words. Jacob had no strength before Esau because of guilt. And so today, many believers are hindered by the memory of their past sins and failings. Friends, that doesn't need to be you. You can realize that in Jesus Christ, you really can be clean. That, as the prophets would later predict, your sins can be separated from you as far as from the east is from the west. And they are separate on the globe and never really come together. What a beautiful, powerful thing. But Jacob was not in this place. He had the promise of God's protection, but he found it hard to believe because of his own sin and failing. That's why it says there in verse 7, Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Now, if I could review with you all the way back to Genesis chapter 27 at verse 45. Before Jacob left home and after his brothers swore to kill him, Jacob's mother, Rebekah, told him to leave until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you've done to him. And then Rebekah said, then I will send and bring you from there. Rebekah, Jacob's mother, said, when Esau calms down, I'll let you know so that you can come home. Friends, Rebekah never sent for Jacob. Therefore, he had every reason to believe that Esau was still angry with him 20 years later. You know, isn't it interesting to think that perhaps on a regular basis, when Jacob lived far in the east, near Haran with his father-in-law Laban, and had his wives and was fathering so many sons and such, that he would think about every person that came from the west, every messenger, and think, does this person bring a message from my mother Rebekah saying that Esau is no longer angry? That messenger never came. So yes, Jacob had reasons to believe that Esau was still angry with him, still filled with murder in his heart towards him. But Jacob also had many reasons to believe that God would protect him. You see, Jacob seems to have forgotten God's promise that he would be with him. That's in Genesis chapter 31, verse 3. He also seemed to forget so quickly that God had sent a special camp of angels there to protect him. You see, his great fear and distress, these were not appropriate for someone under God's protection. Under better circumstances, Jacob would have said, come on, Esau, I got a camp of angels protecting me. I have the promise of God protecting me. But that required a level of trust that Jacob would need to have in God and his word that honestly Jacob just did not have. You see, friend, I want to remind you, I don't doubt that you have problems, difficulties, perhaps terrible crisis in your life right now. And I'm not here just to paint all that away and say, oh, everything's great. No, your problems aren't real. Your problems are real. I'll even tell you, your problems may be worse than you even know. However, I want you to know this, you have a greater assurance in the promise of God. Your problems aren't real. And Christianity is not here to tell us that your problems aren't real. Christianity is here to tell you that God is greater. And that is the great message of Jesus Christ. Well, not the only great message, but it's part of the great message that Jesus brings to us. Jacob here had an ungodly fear. Jacob's fear was wrong because it forgot the promise of God's presence. Jacob's fear was wrong because it followed after a great deliverance that God had given from his father-in-law Laban. Jacob's fear was wrong because he had just had a remarkable divine visitation, which he seemed to forget already. And Jacob's fear was wrong because it probably arose out of a remembrance of his old sins. It could have been theoretically different with Jacob. It can be different for you. Jacob could have said, I don't know if Esau is coming to meet me in peace or in war. I hope for peace. But if it is war, I trust God will protect me and my family. But instead of trusting the Lord, look at what Jacob did. This is in verse 7 here. It says here in verse 7, he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two companies. Now, in splitting his group, Jacob used human wisdom and schemes to prepare for Esau's coming. Jacob should have trusted that God could protect all that he had. God sent a delegation of angels to protect him. There were two camps present there, not just one. Jacob seems to have forgotten about God's two camps, and now he's trying to make his own two companies. I think it's very interesting that Jacob is here is trying to scheme, trying to plan, trying to make his own two camps, and seemingly forgetting about the camp that God had given that angelic protection. But now, starting in verse 9, Jacob's going to do something good. He's going to pray. And that's always good for a believer to do in that season of difficulty. Here we go, Genesis chapter 32, beginning at verse 9. Then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant, for I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Isaac, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So let's remind ourselves of the scenario here. Jacob's heading back west to the promised land. He hears Esau's coming to meet him with 400 men. Jacob's initial reaction is filled with fear, panic, unbelief. But after that initial reaction, I would say Jacob did the right thing. He went to the Lord and he prayed a good prayer. This prayer was good because it was humble. This prayer was good because it was full of faith. This prayer was good because it was full of thanksgiving. This prayer was good because it was full of God's word. He's quoting God's promises back to him. Let me tell you, now we look at Jacob's fear, even his panic. It's not good in itself, but something used for good purpose. Jacob's fear was put to good purpose because it led him to prayer. Jacob's fear was put to good purpose because it led him to take a review of his life. And Jacob's fear was put to good purpose because it led him to seek out an appropriate promise from God. That's why he says in verse 9, you are the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, and I will deal well with you. You see, Jacob's prayer had God's word, what God had said to him at Genesis chapter 31, verse 3. And he also quoted God's promise previously in this chapter. In verse 12, he says, I will surely treat you well. That remembered God's words to Jacob in Genesis chapter 28, verses 13 through 15. Friends, many of our prayers fall short because there is none or very, very little of God's word within those prayers. And often there's none of God's word in our prayers because there's very little of God's word in us. Jacob remembered what the Lord said to him. I love this line in verse 12. He says to the Lord, for you said. This is a wonderful thing in prayer to quote God's promises back to him. Lord, you said. Lord, you promised to protect me. And now I'm asking that you would make good on that promise. I love what Charles Spurgeon, that great preacher of Victorian England, said on this point. He said this quote, Beloved, I say to you, one and all, study much the promises of God's word. Have them at your fingers' ends. Remember what things God has said to men, and when he has said them, and to what kind of men he has said them, and discover by this how far he has said them to you. Friends, we should remember, we should cherish, we should pray the promises of God. This was a very good thing in Jacob's prayer. We need to know these promises and pray these promises. And I'm not talking about promises that you just make up in the figment of your imagination. Oh God, you promised that I would win the lottery. And so what? Forget about that. I'm talking about the promises that God makes to his people. And I mean in context to his people, promises that you and I as believers today have a rightful claim to. That's the kind of promises that we need to quote back to the Lord in our prayers. Jacob's prayer was also good because it had humility. Did you see what he said in verse 10? He said, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies. Jacob's prayer had humility, and I would say the partner of humility, thanksgiving. He understood that he wasn't worthy of what God did for him or what he asked God to do, but he relied on what God promised and not on his own worthiness. Do you see the difference? It's the difference between coming to God in prayer with this kind of attitude. Lord, I'm so awesome. Why don't you help me? Or saying, Lord, you promised to help me. Would you please make good on your promise? No. We don't come to God on the basis of our own awesomeness. No. That's not the idea. We come to God on the basis of his love and grace, the goodness of what he's done for us in the past, and on the basis of his promises. And then Jacob's prayer also had faith. Verse 11, he just boldly prays, deliver me, I pray. He boldly asked God to do something, and he gave humble reasons for why the Lord should fulfill his word. There's a great man of faith named George Mueller. He lived in the 19th century in England, and he did a remarkable work for God, mainly with a series of orphanages by which he cared for orphans in England, mainly around the city of Bristol. And he was a great man of faith and prayer. And somebody once asked him what the most important part of prayer was. This is what George Mueller said about the most important prayer. He said, it's the 15 minutes after I have said amen. Because George Mueller knew that sometimes you can talk a big game in prayer, and then immediately after you're done praying, you're filled with doubt and unbelief. And if you give in to that doubt and unbelief, then it sort of puts a shade on your prayer, does it not? You see, no matter how great Jacob's prayer was, his faith would be seen in what he did after his prayer. And may I just say, we're going to see this starting at verse 13, but Jacob's prayer was better than his faith. His actions after his prayer, again, show some reliance on his own ingenuity, on his own abilities. So now, starting at verse 13 here in Genesis chapter 32. So he lodged there that same night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau, his brother, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. Then he delivered them to the hand of his servants, every drove by itself. And he said to his servants, pass over me and put some distance between successive droves. And he commanded the first one, saying, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong and where are you going? Who are these in front of you? Then you shall say, they are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau. And behold, he also is behind us. So he commanded the second, the third, and all who followed the droves, saying, in this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him, and also say, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me. Then afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present went on over before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. Jacob sent a very impressive gifts, maybe I should say series of gifts going before him. And you notice it was quite an inventory. Female goats, male goats, ewes, rams, milk camels with their colts, cows, bulls, donkeys, foals. He delivers them all. Very valuable animals. Remember, this was a day and age when a person's wealth in that culture, at that place, a person's wealth was largely measured in the amount of herds, the livestock that they had. And so he's sending a very generous series of gifts to his brother. One reason why Jacob did this was he wanted to make it completely clear to Esau that he did not want or need anything from him. Esau, I've got plenty. I have enough to give to you. I'm not trying to get anything from you. Esau, you don't need to be frightened of me. Again, Jacob's terrified that his brother has come to murder him and his family. This was an attempt to buy his brother's good favor, to, as verse 20 says, appease him. This is the line in verse 20. I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. Jacob here seems to be a good example of the principle. When everything else fails, pray. You see, Jacob prayed, but he didn't have any real confidence in what God could do. His confidence was what in he could do. He says, I know what I'll do. I'll bribe my brother with a series of gifts. I'll send them in a series, and it'll really impress him, because first I'll send him all the goats. Then I'll send him all the rams, the lambs, the rams. Then I'll send him all the camels. Then I'll send him all the cows and bulls. And then I'll send him all the donkeys. And I'll separate him so that he'll be impressed by, wow, look at all these goats. Wow, look at all these sheep. Wow, look at all these steer. Look at all these. That was Jacob's strategy. Friends, let me tell you something. If Jacob had really trusted God, he would have been at the head of that procession to meet Esau, not at the back. He would have boldly gone before the procession. And sure, maybe he would have given his brother gifts, but not like this, not to bribe him. Jacob would have been ahead of that and saying, I'm not too excited about meeting my brother. I think he may mean violence towards me, but God has promised to protect me. But Jacob's hoped that his bribe would favor Esau towards him. That's why he says in verse 20, perhaps he will accept me. I love that qualification. Perhaps. Jacob also seemed to think, well, perhaps he'll kill me, just like he said he would. And so the present went on before him, verse 21 says. You know, Jacob's gift to Esau, his bribery of Esau, is a good example of the way that believers might trust in their own ability to do things and make things happen apart from trusting God. There's a older traditional Christian song that has this chorus, all to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. But oftentimes, we, in our weakness, we surrender to God the way that Jacob hoped to bribe Esau. You see, oftentimes we mean it like this. I'll surrender all the goats. And if that isn't enough, then I'll surrender all the sheep. And if that isn't enough, then I'll surrender all the camels. You see Jacob's problem here? To this point, what Jacob had stubbornly refused to do was to surrender himself unto God. Yes, I'll yield up all these goats. I'll yield up all these sheep. I'll yield up all these camels. I'll yield up all this cattle. But I won't surrender myself to you, Lord. Jacob could have chosen to simply trust in God's promise of protection. He could have chosen to trust in the angelic protection that he saw at the very beginning of this chapter. But friends, for some reason, he couldn't. Now look, let me be straightforward with you. I talk a big game here. Oh, Jacob should have done this. Jacob should have done that. Friends, how much I am, and perhaps you are, like Jacob. How much better it would be to have the heart of Abraham. Abraham was a man who in these matters, not perfectly, because in other matters he didn't trust God, but in such matters like this, he trusted in God to protect him. So after Jacob sent over this delegation with gifts to send to Esau, this is what he wanted Esau and his 400 men to meet the next day when there was finally contact between these two brothers and their extended families and possessions. Then look what happens now, starting at verse 22. And he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Now, I got to say, this, let's give some credit to Jacob where it's due. This was a demonstration of faith, because Jacob left himself no retreat. They're going to cross over a brook, a creek, a river, and behind them, escape is going to be difficult. If Esau wanted to attack his group, they would be quickly backed up against this brook, this creek, this river, and retreat would be difficult. It also says that, verse 23, that he sent over all he had. It's curious, isn't it? Jacob sent over the gifts to Esau. Then he sent over his whole family. And he spent that last night on the east side of the brook Jabbok, on the east side of the Jordan River. And he spent that night alone with the Lord. Now, I'm going to speculate here, and it is a speculation, I'll admit it, but I'd like to think that at least some of the time on that night that he spent by himself, he spent some time in prayer. And this was good. I don't know if Jacob was aware that God was directing him in sending over his whole family over the brook so that he could be alone that last night. I don't know if Jacob was aware of divine direction in that, but I do believe that God had to get Jacob alone before he dealt with him. When Jacob was there with this huge company of people, again, you saw any person who could spare that many goats and sheep and camels and cattle and all the rest. This is a huge entourage that's traveling with Jacob. And while he's present with that huge entourage, Jacob can busy himself with 1,000 tasks. There's always something to do. But once he's alone with God, all by himself, on the east side of the brook Jabbok, then God can command his attention. And I don't know what Jacob would pray about. He could thank the Lord, remembering all that God had done for him. He could remember how God would fulfill his work in him. But friends, the stage was set for a significant turning point in Jacob's life. And I'm going to suggest to you that Jacob knew it. I can't prove that biblically, but to me, that sense is heavy upon this text. Now we come to some remarkable verses. Genesis chapter 32, beginning at verse 24. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip. And the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Verse 24 is really remarkable. A man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now, in the New King James Version Bible, that's the version that I teach from normally and the version that my Bible commentary is based on. Man, in verse 24, is capitalized, and I think appropriately so. Because as we're going to find out as we make our way a little bit further down in the text, this man who wrestled with Jacob was God himself. And please notice, it says there in verse 24, a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Friends, there's a phrase that's used. I don't know if it comes from poetry. I don't know if it's a paraphrase of this passage. But the phrase, Jacob wrestled with the angel. That's how people almost always phrase it. Jacob wrestled with the angel. Jacob wrestled with the angel. Friends, Jacob did not wrestle with this man. A man wrestled with him. It was God, it was this man who took the initiative. Jacob would have been happy to be left alone, but God wanted something from Jacob. God wanted the sacrifice of all Jacob's proud self-reliance. He wanted the sacrifice of all Jacob's fleshly scheming, and God came to take these from Jacob. And he would take them by force, if necessary. Let me read you a quote from Charles Spurgeon on this. This is my second quote of Spurgeon. I may do more before we're done here with this study. But here's a quote from Spurgeon, that great preacher of Victorian England. He said this, "It does not say that he wrestled with the man, but that a man wrestled with him. We call him wrestling Jacob, and so he was. But we must forget the wrestling man, or rather the wrestling Christ, the wrestling angel of the covenant who had come to wrestle out of him much of his own strength and wisdom." And friends, as the following verses will show, this was no mere man who wrestled with Jacob. This was another special appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament before his incarnation in Bethlehem. This was God in human form. Again, I could go into the reasons for this, why we believe this, why we're just so confident in this particular idea, but it simply comes back to this, that God the Father is invisible and seemingly has never taken on human form. God the Spirit is invisible and by nature a spirit. In the scriptures, if God ever appears in some human form, then we can see that it is actually God the Son in a pre-incarnate appearance that has interacted with humanity in human form. And there are many such occasions in the Old Testament. So think about what a remarkable scene this is. Verse 24 says that this man came and wrestled with Jacob until the breaking of the day. This was a long, extended wrestling match. Friends, I've never competitively wrestled. Maybe I did a little bit in a PE class when I was in high school. I never competitively wrestled. But the little bit I did in PE class, and just other people I know who are wrestlers, it is one of the most exhausting things that you can do. It is utter, total exertion against another person, an opponent, for an extended period. And we, as modern readers, we can only imagine what this scene looked like for an extended period of time. Remember, verse 24 says, until the breaking of the day, there was this battle, a physical battle between Jesus Christ appearing before his incarnation in human form and this man, Jacob. I wonder if sometimes it looked like a street fight. Other times it looked like an intense wrestling match. But there they are grappling, throwing, battling, grasping. I don't know how Jacob could keep it up through his whole night, but I do know this, that Jacob was a very determined man. Sometimes he was determined in good things, and sometimes he was determined in self-will. And this self-will of Jacob needs to be wrestled out of him. And it did. Now, here, the man who wrestled with Jacob saw, verse 25 says, that he did not prevail against him. As the fight progressed, it seemed Jacob was somewhat evenly matched against this man. But friends, that match was only evenly appointed in appearance. The man could have won easily at any time, using his own strength or supernatural strength. But for God's purposes, God allowed that wrestling match to extend all through the night. And again, with the appearance of an equal context. Friends, sometimes it seems that man really can contend with God. A man or woman who's in rebellion against God might seem to do well for a season. See, look, I defy God, I go my own way, I do my own thing, and I'm doing just fine. But please know, that wrestling match between God and that rebellious individual, it seems even only in appearance. God can turn the tide at any moment, and he allows the match to go on for his own purposes. And so there's Jacob wrestling really hard against the angel, really hard against this man wrestling with him. And then in one moment, the man changes the nature of the struggle. Did you see that? In one moment, it says that he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And friends, I've never suffered a hip dislocation, but apparently it is extremely painful. So God allows this wrestling match to go through the whole night to exhaust Jacob, to drain Jacob of all his self-reliance, of all his self-will. And then at the appropriate moment, maybe when Jacob's thinking, hey, I can hang with this guy, I'm evenly matched with him, at that appropriate moment, the man, Jesus Christ, simply touches the hip of Jacob and boom, his hip becomes dislocated. The socket comes out of joint. Friends, in a moment, God changed everything. And Jacob must have felt completely drained and defeated. Verse 26, Jacob is desperately hanging on to the man, to the Lord himself. And this is what Jacob says, this is what the man said to Jacob. And he said, let me go for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So the man says, look, I've got to be going. The night is almost over. The day's breaking. And Jacob there clinging on to the man with all of his strength, hip dislocated, an intense pain, utterly drained and exhausting, yet somehow finding the strength to hang on. Now, the man let Jacob know this struggle is not going to last much longer. And even as Jacob desperately clings to this man, Jacob had lost this battle, and he knew it. Friends, don't lose sight of this. A better, greater man defeated Jacob. You know, God could have sent a literal angel in angelic appearance to defeat Jacob, to wrestle all the self-will out of him. But he didn't send an angel. He sent himself in human form. Jacob needed to learn his submission to God and to understand God is God and he's greater than me in every way. Friends, this is an invaluable place for everyone to come to. The place where simply God conquers us. There's something to be said for every man and every woman doing their own wrestling with God. And then acknowledging God's greatness after having been defeated. We should know that we serve a God who's greater than us. And we can't conquer much of anything until we let the Lord conquer us. That's why in verse 26, Jacob is left desperately clinging to this man, saying in verse 26, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Now notice, this wasn't Jacob dictating terms to God, as he had done on previous occasions. Genesis chapter 28, starting at verse 20, is an example of that. But no, here, God overcame Jacob, and Jacob sought this blessing with weeping. Friends, let me read to you Hosea chapter 12, verses 3 through 5. This is God's commentary later on under the prophet Hosea upon this incident. Here's God speaking about Jacob in the prophet Hosea. Again, starting at chapter 12, verse 3. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength, he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. That is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. Friends, do you see what Hosea later tells us about this? That Jacob sought this blessing with weeping before God. He wept and sought favor from him. You see, Jacob knew that he was defeated, yet he desperately wanted a blessing from the greater one, from God himself. You see, I love what Hosea says there in Hosea chapter 12, that Jacob prevailed when he struggled with the angel. How did he prevail? He prevailed by hanging on and by being defeated. You see, here he is in verse 27 pleading with this man for a blessing. He says in verse 26, unless you bless me. You see, through his past, Jacob was always clever and sneaky enough so that he never felt the need to trust God alone. Now, exhausted, drained of all of his self-will, all of his self-confidence and self-reliance wrestled out of him, the only thing he could rely on was the blessing of God. Jacob was reduced to the place where all he could do was to hold on to the Lord with everything he had. He couldn't fight anymore. He couldn't resist, but he could hold on. And friends, it's not a bad place to be. Now, Jacob didn't realize it, but this would lead to the answer to his previous prayer for protection. Earlier in the chapter, he prayed for God's protection, and it's as if God said, I will protect you, Jacob, but before I will deliver you from the hand of your brother, I need to deliver you from your own self-will, your own self-reliance. Friends, isn't it that way with us? God wants to protect us, to bless us. And listen, it is within God's power to do those things just all unilaterally, without waiting for any kind of response from us. It's within God's power to do this. And if it's in his sovereign will to do it, then he'll do so. But so often, the way that God operates is he says, I'll do this work in you, but I'm going to wait for the surrender of your will. I'm going to wait for the surrender of your reliance. I'm going to wait for the relentance of your self-confidence. Now again, it's not that God can't bless the man or the woman full of self-will, full of self-reliance, full of self-confidence. God can. But so often he chooses not to. And he says, you yield these things. You see, Jacob thought that the real enemy was outside of himself. He thought that the real enemy was Esau. But friends, the real enemy was his own carnal, fleshly nature, which had not yet been conquered by God, but really was here at this pivotal occasion. That's where we pick it up here, verse 27 of Genesis chapter 32. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. I wonder how Jacob felt when this man who wrestled him said, what is your name? Jacob must have felt a sense of shame. He says his name is Jacob. Now, again, that doesn't hit us the way that it would someone reading it in the culture and the time and the language of that day. In the culture, time, language of that time, the name Jacob was a shameful name. Liar, deceiver, con man, cheater, rascal, scoundrel. Those were all the associations with the name Jaeger. Heel grabber. And again, heel grabber had all those associations, those negative associations. With all those associations of deception and cheating, Jacob might have felt deflated when he said, "My name's Jacob." Yet, you have to admit, that's who Jacob was. He was that man so often. And he had to admit to it. You know, we all have this tendency. We want to name ourselves favorably. Any quality that might be a fault in someone else, it's something good in us. We say, "I am simply firm. You are stubborn. They are obstinate fools." We phrase and title ourselves in the most favorable ways possible. But God wouldn't allow this in Jacob here. God wouldn't allow Jacob to cover up his name, because in his case, it was a reflection of his true nature. But God was going to change that. He says, listen, verse 28, "You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. You're no longer scoundrel, con man, deceiver, heel grabber, everything in association with that. Now you're Israel." Now, what does the name Israel mean? Believe it or not, there's some controversy about this. But the name Israel is thought by many to be a compound of two words: Sarah, which means to fight, to struggle, to rule, and El, meaning God. So some take the name to mean he who struggles with God, or he who rules with God. But in Hebrew names, sometimes God is not the object of the verb, but the subject. In other words, the name Daniel means God judges. It doesn't mean he judges God. I think this principle shows us that Israel likely means God rules. And from this point on, this son of Isaac will be called Israel. Now, let me say, the name Jacob won't be abandoned. He will, in fact, be called Jacob twice as often as he's called Israel. Apparently, there was still plenty of the old man left in this son of Isaac. He was still plenty of times living more like Jacob than he was like Israel. This is us sometimes, isn't it? God gives us a new identity in Jesus Christ. And yet sometimes we insist on living according to the old man, not living according to the new man. Friends, in the analogy that connects with our walk with God today, we need to live under the new person that God has declared us to be in Jesus Christ, and not under any of that old person. Now, God gave a reason for this naming of Jacob. Verse 28, he says, "For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." How did Jacob prevail in this struggle? I mean, look, it seems to me like he lost this wrestling match. No, but Jacob did prevail. He prevailed in the sense that he endured through his struggle until the Lord thoroughly conquered him. Friends, let me tell you something. Listen carefully here. In struggling with God, the only way to win is by losing. And don't quit struggling with God until you've thoroughly lost. That's how Jacob prevailed, and how you can prevail as well. Now, before this man left Jacob, Jacob asked him, "Well, tell me your name." And the man said, verse 29, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" I'm going to suggest, this is just a suggestion here, that the man probably refused to tell Jacob his name because he figured that Jacob should already know it. And it turned out that Jacob did know exactly who this was. But before he left him, verse 29 says that the man, this one, Jesus Christ, in pre-incarnate form, who wrestled with Jacob. It said that this man blessed him there. And surely this was the blessing of being defeated by God. It was the blessing of the passing of the old life, represented by the name Jacob, and the coming of a new life, represented by the name Israel. And it may have also had to do with the great idea of the blessing of Abraham and meeting Jacob's immediate needs for security and fear. Whatever Jacob needed, God's blessing provided there at the moment. Jacob, I will provide for you. I will bless him. And I love the phrasing there in verse 29. He blessed him there. At that particular place was where he was blessed. He was blessed at this place of special trial and testing. He was blessed at this place of intense pleading before God. He was blessed at this place of seeing the face of God. He was blessed at this place of his conscious weakness. He was blessed there. Now, starting at verse 30, we're going to look at this and see how there's two memorials of this event. Verses 30, 31, and 32. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun arose on him and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. Jacob called the name of that place, verse 30 says, Peniel. And the first memorial of the two memorials of these three verses, the first memorial was a name. Jacob named the place Peniel, which means face of God, because he did know the name of the man who wrestled with him. This was the same one who had been wrestling with Jacob all his life, now just in a physical, obvious form. You see, Jacob also understood that it was only by God's grace and mercy that he escaped from this episode with his life. Friends, no man should be allowed to wrestle with God and live. But God was very gracious to Jacob. And here's the second memorial. Verse 31 says that he limped on his hip. This second memorial was a permanent limp. Jacob would remember that God conquered him with every step he took for the rest of his life. And friends, you might say, well, that's a terrible situation. He's going to limp the rest of his life. Friends, let me tell you, that is a small price to pay for the great gift of having self-reliance, self-will, self-assurance wrestled out of you by God. Friends, maybe that's you. Maybe you've been in some struggle with God. And maybe it's left you limping in some way. Please understand, with your trust in the Lord, realizing all that God taught you in this wrestling of your own self-will and self-reliance out of yourself. Friends, in that limp can be a great blessing all the rest of your days. All right, before we leave Genesis chapter 32, let's take a look at a few ways that this chapter points to Jesus Christ. There's many, many ways. I'll just give you three. And friends, if you have more ideas, leave your ideas in the comments of how Genesis chapter 32 points to Jesus Christ. I'll give you three ways that I could think of just easily right off the bat. Number one, even as God promised his blessing, his presence with Jacob, so Jesus has promised his presence with all of his people. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20? He said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So God promised to be with Jacob at the very beginning of Genesis 32. And so Jesus promises to be with his people. We can be grateful for that analogy. Number two, even as God gave Jacob a new name, Jesus gives his people a new name. Revelation chapter 2, verse 17 says that God gives his people a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Well, that's the blessing of God, isn't it? Even as God wanted to give Jacob a new identity, you're no longer heel grabber and all of its negative associations. Now you are God rules. Friends, God gives you a new identity in Jesus Christ. He makes you a new man, a new woman in him. You have a new name. And in heaven, that'll be literally true. Today here, it's figuratively true. Walk in the new person that Jesus Christ has made you. And then number three, of course, Jesus Christ was the man who wrestled with Jacob. And he will wrestle with his people today. Friends, the only way you can win in wrestling with God is by losing and yielding all of your self-will, your self-reliance, your self-strength, your self-determination. Yield it all, lay it down before the Lord, and recognize him as the God who rules and reigns, not only in a cosmic general sense, but specifically over your life. I pray that'll be the case. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your presence here among us. We believe your promise, Jesus, that you would be with your people even unto the end of the age. Help us to learn, Lord, as you wrestle out of us things which we should by our own accord, we should lay these things down. But Lord, when we don't, you wrestle them out of us, and we're grateful for it. Thank you for your goodness and your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.